Good morning, church family. Often sequels of a book or a movie are never as good as the original, right? Ever gone to see a movie and they've made a second one, you're like, why did they do that? Sometimes it's more of a money-making exercise, I reckon. They're capitalizing on success of the first and trying to do it again. They often feel flatter or they're forced. The magic is gone and you leave wondering why they've done it in the first place. And yet every now and then we get a sequel that doesn't shrink the story, if you like, but it makes it better, it expands it, it grows it. And what we're stepping into over the next 8 weeks is a sequel. It's essentially volume two of Luke's story. And the sequel is arguably just as punchy and riveting as the original. Acts, the book of Acts, starts with the following words. In my former book, Luke's referring back to his gospel, the story of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, a story that the doctor Luke has written down meticulously and recorded for others and for us to read. And so Acts, book two, the sequel, is not Luke moving on from Jesus to focus on somebody else or some people else. In many ways, Acts is just the continuation of the story of Jesus. Only now, Jesus is at work by his Spirit through ordinary people. There's a shift from the story of Jesus to the story of the apostles. Chapter 1, verses 8 is an anchor point for the whole book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Some of you might know this book as the Acts of the Apostles. I reckon it's a bit of a misleading title, because the disciples aren't the main actors in this story. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is at the center, as we have sung this morning. Perhaps the book might be better understood as the Acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. A bit clunky, let's just call it Acts, hey? And as we begin this series today, what we find is not a polished, powerful movement of Jesus followers who have everything figured out. We find a group of ordinary people standing in the strange space between resurrection and what comes next. A group who are learning to trust the risen Jesus step by step. And that's who is our challenge, isn't it, right? What does it mean to follow Jesus one step at a time? Let's pray as we kick off the series together, hey? God, we thank you for your word. And we've acknowledged in multiple ways this morning the gift that is to us, the truth that it speaks into our lives, the story that it tells. And God, as we shift gear and move from Easter and who Jesus is into the story of who Jesus is through us, through the church, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the way that you're at work through us, around us, as we step by step, take step by step faithfully. I'm just trying to follow you, Jesus. So as we come to your word now, would you open our eyes to what you have to say to us? Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts. And we're looking all of chapter 1 today. We're doing the first 9 chapters in this series over 8 weeks. Let's read together. And we'll read five verses. In my former book, Theophilus. What a name, Theophilus. It means lover of God. Lover of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The sequel opens with this flashback, right, to the first story, and you can almost hear the Netflix recap voice previously on Luke. Jesus taught, Jesus healed, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near, Jesus was crucified, and then he rose again. And then Luke reminds us of the key players in this sequel. The apostles have encountered their risen Lord, and verse 3 tells us, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This really matters. Christianity doesn't begin with a vague spirituality or an inspirational teaching even. It begins with the explosive claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And Luke wants us to understand that this is not just wishful thinking or grief-induced imagination, right? A lot of people say, oh, the disciples are just grieving, and so they're thinking things that didn't actually happen. Or a myth that slowly develops. The disciples genuinely believed they had encountered the risen Jesus, and Luke wants to make that really clear. There was proof. And Luke says that for 40 days, Jesus appears to them and speaks about the kingdom of God. 40 days. That's not an accidental number in Scripture, is it? 40 days often marks a season of preparation or of transition, a time of training, if you like. Israel wanders 40 years through the wilderness. Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah journeying for 40 days. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days ahead of his ministry kicking off. 40 is that number of formation, of God preparing his people for what will come next. And that's exactly where the disciples are, in this in-between season. Jesus has risen, hallelujah. But Pentecost hasn't happened. The mission and instructions, they've been given, but the Spirit that Jesus has promised, it hasn't yet come at this moment. The future has been promised, but they can't fully step into it yet. And so Jesus gives them a command and a promise. Do not leave Jerusalem, he says. Wait for the gift my Father has promised. Wait. Waiting's hard enough already, isn't it? But even harder when you know that something really exciting is coming and you don't exactly know when. But before this church can do anything for Jesus, they must wait on him. These disciples are living in this tension of promise and fulfillment. And I think many of us know what that feels like, don't we? Moments where we sense that God's calling us forward, but that the next step just feels unclear. Or moments where we trust that God's at work, but we're still waiting and we're still praying and we're still in the process. Waiting is painful and uncomfortable. And yet it can be the process by which God does what God does in our lives, where God is at work so that we're actually truly ready to receive what he has for us. But what's fascinating in this moment is that even after the resurrection, even after the appearances, the proof, even after 40 days with Jesus and hearing him speak about the kingdom of God, the disciples still don't understand what Jesus is doing. From verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The disciples are thinking nation building, right? Political agenda, timelines. Jesus, is all this the moment that it all goes back to how we hoped? Is this the moment where our people, they finally win? Their entire framing, their worldview is still centered around this smaller vision than what Jesus is bringing. Here, now? The disciples ask. And so, although at this point, I'm sure Jesus is internally just face-palming, right? he reframes and he reorientates them once again. It's not for you to know the times or dates, he says. And as a side note, I really wish Christians would stop predicting and guessing. Really wish that. But notice what Jesus does here. He redirects them away from speculating about when and towards participation now. The question is not, when, God, will you do something? But instead, will you participate in what God is doing now? Will you participate in what God is already doing now? Will you turn your eyes and your hearts to the thing that's far bigger than you can imagine or that you can see? Perhaps there's a question, what expectations of Jesus are you clinging to, or what kingdom are you trying to protect, and you're missing the real thing? And then there's that verse, perhaps one of the most powerful and explosive verses in the whole of Acts, if not the whole New Testament. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Soon you'll receive and you'll be baptized by the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. Important note about this word witnessing. The actual Greek word there is martos, from which we get the word martyr. So Jesus is not just describing a casual affiliation or here, but not those who will go and defend Christianity or try and win a good argument, you know, give proofs or win theological debates. Jesus is saying that bearing witness might cost you everything, even your life. You will bear witness to my life and death. Your call is to embody and to proclaim through word and deed to testify to my life and to the whole world. But that will cost you everything. And Jesus knows what the road ahead will hold for these 11 disciples. The first to die dies beheaded. The second crucified, the third killed by the sword. Another beaten, then stoned, crucified upside down, pierced with a spear, flayed alive, crucified, stoned and beheaded, killed by arrows, cut in half. Oh, and John, he dies from old age, but exiled. You get the picture, right? Lovely. Not. And yet this is the call that Jesus has to his disciples, to his followers. Bear witness to me, even if it costs you your life. But Jesus promises something else, because we can't do that on our own, right? Jesus promises his Spirit, and with his Spirit he promises power. Power so that they might witness to this reality. Because without the power of the Spirit, witnessing even to the point of death isn't possible, is it? We need the power that the Spirit gives in order to live the life that Jesus calls us to. And so Jesus gives his Spirit, and with that comes the power. But I wonder if sometimes we want that power. We want the power that comes from the Spirit of Jesus because it's good. We want the benefits, but we don't want the responsibility that comes with it, right? We don't want the responsibility that comes with that power. The passage makes it really clear that the power we receive is for the task that is ahead. Power is given for mission. The Spirit isn't given to us to make us feel or believe something, but to send us somewhere. Power for courage, for endurance, for boldness, for crossing boundaries, for costly faithfulness, for suffering without retaliation for these disciples. We are given a power to go and do something with that, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, to demonstrate to the world what following Jesus looks like, even when it comes at a cost. And then, just as the disciples are beginning to grasp the scale of this mission, from this tiny town to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Just as they're realizing how big this mission is, right? Jesus leaves. From verse 9, after he said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. There's something almost overwhelming about this moment, isn't there? Jesus ascends, and whatever that fully looked like, it clearly is extraordinary. Luke doesn't try to over-explain it. He just simply describes it, right? And then the perspective shifts from this moment to the disciples. They were looking intently in the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I find this moment almost a little bit comedic, right? You can almost picture it. Necks craned, disciples looking at the sky. They're frozen in space, just staring at what's happened, right? Now what? Perhaps there's an element of confusion too. Jesus, in the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, Jesus promises that, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you until the end of the age." Hang on a minute. He's gone. Again. And so the disciples just stand there and they gawk. And then suddenly two men dressed in white stand beside them, probably angels most likely, and they ask what is probably the most gently confronting questions in all of Scripture. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky?" Men of Galilee, in other words, you provincial nobodies. That's what's going on there. You nobodies from nowhere. This reminder where they've come from. It's almost humorous. Not because this moment isn't sacred and significant. It's incredible, right? It's awe-inspiring. But because of the human response to it. Jesus has given their mission. He's spoken about the promised Spirit, spoken about the kingdom, commissioned them as his witnesses. Go! And they're still standing there looking up. They're looking up where Jesus has sent them outwards. And this is the tension which becomes really clear in this chapter. Jesus has accomplished everything that he's come to do. He's handed on the baton. The Spirit is promised and coming. The mission is clear. And the disciples are just frozen. But the angels are gentle in reframing and redirecting the disciples. Jesus will return. He'll come back. And it will be glorious. But in the meantime, don't stand still. It's time to get going. There's a really important shift going on here, right? Jesus' ascension is not about him abandoning his followers, but commissioning them, sending them out. In fact, part of Jesus' departure is so that the Spirit can come. And so the question that Luke puts before us in this, I think, is, are we still standing where something has ended, where Jesus has already sent us into something bigger? Are you standing at the end of a chapter, whatever that might look like? And Jesus has called you into something new. Some of us, I think, spend our lives, and I know I do, looking for signs for heaven. God, I just want a sign. Well, Jesus has already told us where to go. The disciples aren't, though. They're not criticized for their awe and their wonder. Notice that. They're just gently directed onwards. Nothing to see here anymore. It's time to get going. And this becomes a turning point of this whole chapter and the story of the disciples and this mission of God. Verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Right from the beginning, this group of followers of Jesus are prayerful, constantly in prayer, Luke says, and fair enough. But isn't it amazing to see the transformation that comes in these disciples? Disciples who, remember, only a few weeks ago couldn't stay awake and attentive in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus wept ahead of his crucifixion. Something has shifted in these disciples because of all that they've encountered, right? Perhaps they're feeling bolder. Maybe there's a sense of responsibility going, this is their time. Maybe it's a sense of responsibility that leads them to prayer and leads them to their next actions. From verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, you lot, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. Do you hear the grief? He was a brother. We did this together and he went and did that. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Lovely. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Charming. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Peter's drawing on these two psalms that reference this moment. Therefore, he says, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. There's this concern about the disciples being complete ahead of this mission, right? 12 is a symbolic number for God's people. And so we get the sense from what Peter's saying is that replacing Judas and having 12 disciples who would bear witness to Jesus, who would be able to speak of the miracles and the teaching and who had encountered him post-resurrection, is clearly something that's really important. And so I want to land with this morning with the last verses of this chapter. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I wonder how the actual moment played out. The disciples, I can imagine what's quite a serious moment, right? This is the first time there'd be a potential adjustment to the 12 in years. They come up with two who fit the bill. Okay, these two, they've encountered everything. Two who are witnesses to all that Jesus has did. Two who have encountered him post-resurrection. And then they pray. Great. First port of call. And then I wonder what happened after that. They prayed. And did they just sit around and wait for a sign? Maybe it was a bit of an awkward moment. And I wonder who was the first to break the silence and suggest, oh, maybe let's just cast some lots. The rest of the disciples shrugging. They're like, oh, well. Can't think of a better idea, and so they roll the dice, and oh, looks like it's Matthias. There you go. Such a spiritual decision, isn't it? The start of the passage has such a cosmic impact, right? The resurrection, the ascension, the kingdom of God coming, the charge to the disciples, and we land the chapter with the disciples rolling the dice to see who's going to replace Judas. It's just laughable. And yet there's something that's incredibly human about it, isn't there? And perhaps relatable. The disciples are prayerful and as best they can, working out how to move forward faithfully. And perhaps that's encouraging news for us. Because Jesus still builds his church through ordinary people who do not have everything figured out. Praise the Lord. But through people who are willing to pray, wait, trust, and then just take the next step. The book of Acts will trace this story of the early church as they pray, wait, trust, and step. Pray, wait, trust, step. Again and again and again. And Jesus works through them in spite of them sometimes, faithfully and miraculously as the Spirit of God empowers those believers to testify and witness to Jesus. And so as we close, I wonder if you might just ponder these questions on the screen. Where are you waiting? Is there something where you sense God calling you to wait on him, just to stop, to be prayerful and patient in the discomfort that comes from not just powering forward, but waiting patiently and attentively, trusting God to work in God's time? Or where are you seeking certainty over obedience? Where do you need to trust and then just to step out, even if you don't have the clarity you would like? Where is Jesus saying, just step forward, just trust me? Or perhaps as part of that, where are you staring upward and instead of stepping outward? Is there a place where you're looking for more signs or answers, more confirmation, where Jesus may have already given you the direction and just need to step and be faithful in that? And what might that faithful step look like? What is walking faithfully in the path that Jesus has for you look like? What's the next step in front of you, even if it's just casting lots? Maybe it's a conversation that you need to have that you'd rather not. Maybe it's a prayer that you've been avoiding. Maybe it's a step of courage, of faithfulness. Maybe it's simply just choosing to trust again that the Spirit of God has given you the power to walk in the ways of Jesus and to step out confidently because of that. The story of the acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles doesn't begin with a people who have everything figured out. It begins with people who are willing to wait, trust, and just take the next step. And so we, as those who bear witness to Jesus, don't stand staring upwards, do we? We step outwards. We witness to Jesus in the power of his Spirit to the worlds that we love and serve. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the power that you have given us, your Spirit that is alive within us. And thank you that you're at work in this world still. Lord, you have ascended and we know you will return, but we have confidence that you're present with us still by your Spirit, leading us step by step. And so, God, would you open our eyes to the way that you're at work and the confidence that you invite us to walk in and to step in as we choose to follow you, Jesus.